Okay. All right. Okay. How is everybody tonight? Everybody good? Okay. I like how this was set up. I don't know. I must be a spitter. Maybe that's the worst problem that I thought it was. But it's good to see all of you tonight. I'm glad that you're here. Hope that you've had a good week. And is there anybody here tonight that wasn't here last week? Okay, yes. All right, so we'll try to summarize a little bit and go on. I didn't make it all the way through chapter 1 last week, so we're going to try to finish chapter 1 and get into chapter 2. We're a little bit behind, but we'll try to catch up as time goes along. We tried to introduce 2 Peter last time, so it takes a little extra time to do the introductory stuff and that kind of thing. We made it through the first 11 verses of chapter 1. Now, just to recap just a little bit, we said that 2 Peter divides itself nicely into three sections, and those are duly and correctly divided by chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. We said that each one of those chapters focuses on a particular subject. For example, chapter 1 emphasizes what? Can anybody remember? Who said that? Good. The knowledge of Christ, okay? We said that the key word to the whole book is knowledge, right? And chapter 1 really focuses specifically on that idea. You see knowledge used frequently in chapter 1. You see it appearing in verse 3. It says, divine power is given to us all things that pertain to godliness through a knowledge of Him who called us and glory and virtue. And then you get down, you know, to those Christian graces, and he says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and so on and so forth. So we see that emphasized throughout chapter 1. Chapter 2, then, as we go to chapter 2, what's in chapter 2? Yeah. And in chapter 2, you have a denial of Christ. You have those false teachers coming along, and Peter says they deny the Lord who bought them. And so chapter 2 is a denial of Christ. And then we get to chapter 3, we'll see what? The coming of Christ. Very good, y'all were paying attention. So you have the knowledge of Christ emphasized in chapter 1. Then you have the denial of Christ in chapter 2, and then chapter 3, the coming of Christ. And that's a natural progression. We noted how that Peter is emphasizing the importance of being grounded in the faith and have that knowledge of the truth so that we might not be led away in chapter 2 by those false teachers who deny the Lord who bought them and lead people astray after their false teaching. And why is that important? Because the Lord is going to return. Chapter 3, there is a great day coming by and by. And when the Lord comes, judgment will take place, and then He'll end the world by burning it up with fire. Okay, so with that in mind, we've looked at chapter 1, knowledge of Christ. In verses 1 through 4, we notice the start of Christian knowledge. He says that we receive that knowledge. In verse 1, the first part of it, he says that we've obtained it. It's obtained. How's it obtained? Well, the Lord gave it to us. It has been delivered to us. When we get down to the end of chapter 1, he talks about inspiration, how the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so by inspiration, the gospel was given, the faith has been provided for us, and we have received it, we have obtained it. There's the reaping, the blessings as a result of it, in the latter part of verse 1 going through verse 4. Verses 5 through 11, after noticing the start of Christian knowledge, we notice the spiritual growth of Christian knowledge in verses 5 through 11. I'm using an old computer that is all time calling for attention. It needs attention once in a while. So the spiritual growth of Christian knowledge, it starts by adding the Christian graces in verses 5 through 7. those, how many graces are there? Add to your faith, virtue, virtue, knowledge, knowledge, temperance. Eight? Okay. Eight of them. All right. If you count them, there's eight of them. All right. So he says, add the Christian graces. In verse 8, then he goes on to talk about abounding in those things. If these things are yours and abound. The idea there is the overflowing. We add them and we abound in them. Verse 9, he talks about the absence of those Christian. He who doesn't do these things is short-sighted, even to what? Suffers from two things. Blindness and... yes, bad memory. Bad memory. Blindness, short-sightedness, and bad memory. He forgot about the cleansing that he received. And then in verses 10 and 11, there's the assurance of those graces. When he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election what?
Sure.
See, there's the assurance of that. Make your calling and election sure. Some of you in here remember Zane Fox. Remember Zane Fox? I think this was his favorite passage. You know, I'd often hear him quote this, and he'd say, the Bible says that we need to make our calling and election sure. Okay? Now, as we move on in chapter 1, let us notice in the third place the source of Christian knowledge in verses 12 through the end of the chapter. The source of Christian knowledge. What is that source? He's going to tell us that it's the truth. It is the Scriptures. It's the Word of God. The source of Christian knowledge comes by inspiration. It comes through the Word of God that has been delivered to us. Now, Peter here in verses 12 through 15 says to his readers that he's going to provide them some reminders of the present truth. Do you need reminders? Yeah, we need reminders. We started taking pictures today at Pensburg for a new church directory. Y'all ever have to go through that? You do that? Every so often you got to have a new church directory. And so we're taking pictures today. And so it's been a hectic day. And you try to get everybody there to get their picture taken. And we had this lady, they didn't know if she was going to show up or not. So I called her and I said, do you remember you were supposed to get your picture taken today? She said, yeah, I've got notes all over my house, so I won't forget. So she needs reminders. We need reminders. You know, if I got to remember two things, at least one of them's in serious danger. We need reminders. Peter knew that. Three times in four verses here, he says he's writing to them to give them reminders. Now, these reminders were for them, his initial readers, but these reminders are for us as well. Look at what he says, verse 12. He says, therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Notice, he's giving them reminders currently. In verse 12, you have a current reminder. I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. And what is he reminding them of? The fact that they have this... he says, you know these things, and you are established in the present truth. Now, it seems to me he's talking about this idea of maybe being grounded. You know how we talk about being grounded in the faith, being grounded in the truth? That's what we need to be. You know, we bring our children to Bible class, you know, when they're really young. Why? Because we want them to learn. We want them to be well grounded in the truth. And Peter, he says, I'm writing to you and I'm reminding you of these things. I'm not telling you stuff you don't already know. But I'm just reminding you of these things, knowing that you already know them and are established. You're grounded in this present truth. But not only does he give them current reminders in verse 12, he gives them continued reminders in verses 13 through 15. He says in verse 13, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." So he gives a current reminder in verse 12, and then two more times he says, "I'm reminding you." And they're continued reminders. He said, "I'm reminding you, I'm going to continue to remind you, and furthermore, after I die, I'm still going to provide reminders to you." Now, how's he going to do that? Did he do it? Yeah, he did it. He's still reminding us, isn't he? These two epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, that were given by his prolific, inspired pen, are in existence yet today, and even yet today, we are receiving the reminders that Peter is given here. He says, "I think it is right," verse 13, "as long as I am in this tent." What's this tent? This body, this temporary, you know, dwelling place for our being, our eternal being. And so Peter thought it necessary to remind them while in this tent, while still in the body. Verse 13, he speaks of his impending death, which the Lord showed him. He said, "knowing that I shall shortly put off my tent just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." That's John chapter 21. You remember John 21 verses 18 and 19, where Jesus said to Peter, "When you're young, you walked about as you want, but then when you're old, you know, you'll be stretched out." And then verse 19, the Bible says that Jesus told him that, you know, to inform him of the death that he would die. That's what Peter's referring to here. That's what he's making reference to here. "Just as the Lord showed me." Then in verse 15, "I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder even after my decease." That word "decease" there is an interesting word. It literally means exodus. Exodus, to depart. And so he's saying that eventually he'll make an exodus from his tent, from his body, that he will die. Okay, are you with me? All right, anybody got a thought or a comment? Okay, if you do, you just have to stop me, okay? Okay, now, as we continue on, let's notice in the next place, in verses 16 through 18, the reality of the truth. The reality of the truth. He says in verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." In verse 16, the first part of that, he denounces fables. He's denouncing fables here. He says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I think what Peter is doing here is he's setting up for what he's going to talk about in chapter 2. In chapter 2 talks about what? Yeah. That denial of Christ by false teachers. And those false teachers, what do false teachers do? Do they speak the truth? No. No. What is it? Yeah, it's fiction. It's fables. And they're just making stuff up. And it amazes me, how they get by with some of the things they get by with. How they just spew things out of their mouth. And people who are not grounded in the truth. You see, that's what you got to have, right? You got to have a knowledge of the... You don't know a false teacher. You can't recognize a false teacher if you don't know what the Bible says. If you know what the Bible says, and that's why in chapter 1, he emphasizes that knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth. A knowledge of Christ. Why? Because there are those that will pervert the truth. There are those that will preach things other than the truth. Remember Galatians chapter 1, Paul said to the Galatians, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from the gospel which we delivered to you." I marvel at that you're being removed from it. And he says, there are those who preach another gospel, which is not really another gospel. There are those who will pervert the truth. Peter is writing about those who would pervert the truth. And what is Peter doing? He is establishing the fact right off the bat, that's not what we apostles did. When you heard the apostles preach, you were hearing the Word of God. We did not come to you with cunningly devised fables. Now, when you say that some of the great, you know, the notorious false doctrines that are prevalent in our day, wouldn't you say those are cunningly devised? Yeah, they're cunningly devised. When we get to chapter 2, we're going to notice that there's a difference between the person who is maybe, you know, just mistaken about some things. There are some people that are genuine people that, you know, they're wrong. They're religiously wrong. They're not practicing the truth, but they think they are. They've been led astray by someone else, and they're just doing what they believe is right, but it's not right. That's not what Peter's talking about. He's talking about their preacher. He's talking about those who know what the Bible says and cunningly devise other messages that are leading people to hell rather than to heaven. And that's what's happening. Cunningly devised false doctrines. Think about premillennialism. You know anything about premillennialism? You know this idea that the Lord's going to come back again, He's going to set up His kingdom on earth, and He's going to reign 1,000 years, and then you're going to have the great white throne judgment, and you know all those things? Would you say that's cunningly devised? Well, you know, there's some really, really tremendous imagination that goes into that. Premillennialism is one of the just most terrible doctrines. And the reason is, no two premillennialists believe the same form of premillennialism. Everybody's got their own version of it. Why? Because they've all got different dreams. And they've all got different things they want to add to it. And so everybody's believing just a little bit different version of it. Cunningly devised. Yet, what? The overwhelming majority of the denominational world believes in it. They believe in it. And are shocked whenever they have opportunity maybe to learn the truth and understand there's nothing to any of it. It's all built on, you know, a straw man. Okay? Denouncing fables, that's what Peter's doing. He says, that's not what we were doing. But in the latter part of that verse, he says, what we were telling you about the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we were telling you not something that we made up, not cunningly devised fables, but what we've seen and what we've heard. We are eyewitnesses. Look at the end of verse 16. He says, but we're eyewitnesses of His majesty. And then He points them to the Mount of Transfiguration. In verse 17, He says, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mount. He says we are witnesses. We not only were with the Lord, here are some things that we have seen with our very own eyes. These are things that we heard with our very own ears. We both saw and heard. Now, He's speaking of that holy mount. He's talking about when He and James and John were selected by the Lord to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. When they got up there, Jesus was transfigured before them. You remember that? Who appeared with Jesus up there? Who else was there? Moses and Elijah. Moses, the great lawgiver. Elijah, the great prophet. And they were there with them. You remember, Peter said, Lord, it's good that we're here. And if You're willing, we'll build 3 tabernacles. One for You, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Is that all right? Was that all right? No. Peter quotes God right here. That's when God spoke from heaven. Could you imagine how the ground shook? When that big old cloud, that thick cloud that Matthew describes, you know, surrounded them. You know all those scary movies? There's always the fog, isn't there? There's something eerie about fog. You guys have it foggy over here? Was it yesterday morning?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, pretty foggy. All right? And they're up on that mountain, and you know, they're way up there. And Jesus is there, and Moses and Elijah, and they gotta be perplexed. They know, I mean, something weird's going on here. Moses and Elijah's here. And then Peter says, let's build three tabernacles. And God said, I don't have nothing of that. That's not going to happen. That fog rolled in, that thick cloud that surrounded them. And out of that cloud, this booming voice, it's the voice of God. And God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. Him. You don't build a tabernacle, you just build one. One will be sufficient. So, Peter, he remembered that, didn't he? That was a memorable occasion. And now, when they were coming down off the mountain, you remember what Jesus said to them? He said, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody what you've seen. Don't tell anybody what you've heard. Until when? You remember? Until when? Until he died. After I'm gone, you can tell it. Could you imagine? Can you imagine Peter keeping that secret? I mean, Peter couldn't keep his mouth closed very long, but he didn't get it. You know? But he did. He did. Peter and James, they all kept it to themselves. They never uttered it to anybody. But now Jesus is gone. And now he says, we are ear witnesses, we are eyewitnesses to the things that we have seen. These aren't cunningly devised fables. We're telling you what we've seen. We're telling you what we have heard. You with me? Okay. Very good. So this was an event that depicted the power, the majesty, the honor, and the glory of Jesus Christ. Over in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, John corroborated these things. John said something very similar. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, John said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. See that? Which we've heard. Which we have, what? Seen. We've heard and we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. John corroborated these things that Peter is talking about on this occasion. All right, so they're declaring eyewitnesses. In the next place, let us notice the reliability of the truth in verses 19 through 21. There Peter says, we also have a prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now there are four things that we notice from these three verses. Notice these four things. First of all, Peter points out the possession of the truth. He says in verse 19, we also have, that prophetic word. Isn't it important to know that we have the truth? That we are in possession of the Word of God? Peter affirms here, possession of the truth. He said, we've got it. We have that prophetic word. We have the word of the prophets, those who foretold the things that we're living now, the things about Jesus, the things about Christ. It's that prophetic word. He's referring to those Old Testament prophecies about Christ. You know, like Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, Isaiah prophesied about the birth of Christ, right? Yeah. Chapter 9, you have him prophesying about Christ, you know, in His name. He's Wonderful and Counselor and Prince of Peace and all of that. You have Isaiah 53. What's Isaiah 53 about? Yeah, the death. His death, the suffering, the passion of Christ, led as a lamb, you know, to the slaughter. Those kinds of things. He was bruised for our iniquities, you see. And so you have those prophecies. Now, are those prophecies important? Absolutely. That's how we know. He says we are in possession of the truth. We have that prophetic word. But notice there is the possession of the truth, but then he follows that up with the strengthening of the truth. He says we have the prophetic word made more sure. Made more sure. Now, how do you make prophecy more sure? What is it? Okay. In what way? Reality.
The truth of what was said and prophesied being true, it has came true.
Yes. Yeah. When it's fulfilled, when it comes to pass, isn't it? So he says, we have possession. We know what Isaiah said. We know what Joel said. We know what Amos said. We know what Jeremiah said. We have all those prophecies. And he says this, and they're made more sure. Now, they were sure in that those men all spoke by the inspiration of God. But now, they're even more sure because they have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ our Lord. You know what he's saying? That's how they're made more sure. Isn't that how we verify a true prophet from a false one? Those who prophesy and the prophecies come to pass, we know that they're a prophet of God. But those who prophesy and they don't come to pass, what do we know about that? Yeah, they're not real prophets. They're not prophets of God, are they? And it amazes me how the standard has been lowered. You know these modern day prophets? You know, they prophesy, you know, a thousand prophecies, and two of them, you know, kind of, you know, maybe, you know, seem like they might have been right. Oh, you know, and they emphasize those two, but there's wrong 998 times. Now, prophets in the Bible, how often were they wrong? Never. Never. Everything they prophesied. It wasn't just some of the things that they prophesied. Everything that they prophesied was true. And it came to pass. It was fulfilled. They weren't wrong on any of them. And that's the difference. He says it's made more sure. Look at the demand of the truth, thirdly, which you do well to heed. Having these prophecies is one thing. Heeding them is another. You see, we have a Bible. Is having a Bible enough to get to heaven? No. We have to hear it and then heed it. What does that mean?
Live it.
It means do it. It means obey it. You see, it's not optional. It's not optional. It's a demand. The truth demands that we heed it. Though fulfilled, Christians still carefully study the Old Testament scriptures. Those Old Testament prophets, those prophecies have been fulfilled. We know that the Old Testament, the Old Law, you know, in general, has been fulfilled. It was nailed at the cross, and so it's not binding upon us today, right? But it's important for us to know. It's important for us to know because knowing the Old Testament helps us to better understand the New Testament. If you don't believe me, just spend some time in the book of Hebrews. You know, you're not going to know much about Hebrews if you don't know something about, you know, the Old Testament. Paul said the things that are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Romans 15 and verse number 4. So we have it, but we must heed it, you see. And so he says that we do that until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Now that's a peculiar phrase, isn't it? That's a peculiar phrase. And so what does that mean? Well, those Old Testament prophecies previously spoken of in verse 19 are referred to as light. Those Old Testament prophecies are referred to as light. And now we see the duration of that light. It shined until the gospel sunlight, if you will, in Jesus Christ, arrived and fulfilled those prophecies. When Christ came, all right, when that when that day star comes and the day dawns, that happened when the Lord came and He brought the gospel and He brought all those things to light. That day dawned fully on the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, what do we find? We find Peter and the other apostles up preaching. And what does Peter say? This is that. This is that. You see, they couldn't figure out what was going on. I mean, the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles and they were speaking in different languages and people were saying, these men are drunk and what's going on here? And Peter says, they're not drunk, as you suppose, but this is that. What is it? It's a fulfillment of prophecy. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he goes back to Joel chapter 2, quotes from Joel. He says what Joel said. This is playing out before your eyes. You're living at that particular point in time in history when those things that Joel prophesied are coming to pass right before your eyes. You see. And it's that prophetic word. It's made more sure. And that day dawned when the gospel came and that bright and morning star of the Christian age began. Then notice the deliverance of the truth in verses 20 and 21. 20 and 21 is an important couple of verses. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Have you ever had anybody refer to this passage, if you were studying with them or talking to them about something, you know, biblical, and they say, well, you know, that's just your interpretation. The Bible says that it's not of any private interpretation. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Anybody use that? No? It happens pretty, you know, it's pretty common. I've had several people say that to me. There's a huge misunderstanding about this particular passage. The Catholic Church is really bad about abusing this passage to teach people not to read their Bible. People, you know, they teach people that they, you know, shouldn't waste their time reading their Bible because they can't understand it anyway. They say the Bible's not of any private interpretation. You can't properly interpret the Bible. You can't understand it on your own. You just need to rely upon, you know, the church to tell you what it means. Now, they're pretty effective in that, aren't they? Have you ever known a Catholic that knew the Bible? First of all, you got to find a Catholic that has one. You know, they don't have them. They don't have them. Well, why would you have it if, you know, and if you do find one's got one, it's just like a rosary or, you know, a statue or some other, you know, symbolic, you know, thing. I'm not just picking on them. This is just what they do. They don't want people reading their Bible. You can't have them reading their Bible. You know what happens if they read their Bible? They're not so much afraid of what the Bible says and what they find in the Bible. They don't want people finding out what's not in the Bible. You know what's not in the Bible? Anything Catholic. There's nothing Catholic in the Bible, is there? You just think about all the things you know of in the Catholic religion. There's not a one of them in the Bible. Starting with the Pope, we don't have that in the Bible. And their priesthood, that's not in the Bible. And rosary beads and all that, that's not in the Bible. I mean, you just go on and on and on. It's nothing in there. Now, it all comes back to this passage. They don't want them reading their Bible because they say you can't understand it anyway. You know, that's really interesting. Think about how terrible this is. They're going to go to the Bible and say, read this verse. And this verse says that you can't understand the Bible. Now, they're expecting them to understand this verse, aren't they? Yeah, you've got to be able to understand this one verse if you're going to believe what they're teaching about it, that you can't understand the Bible. On the other hand, if I can understand this verse, maybe I can understand the verse after it. And if I can understand the verse after it, then maybe I can understand the next one too. And you get to understand, if I can understand one of them, maybe I can understand them all. You see, they're killing their own argument by appealing to the Bible to teach people that they can't understand the Bible. It's interesting here of what Peter actually says. He says, knowing this first, he spent an entire chapter here telling us that we need to know the Bible, hasn't he? He's emphasizing a knowledge of the truth. We can understand that. And now he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, that means origin. Private interpretation there. He's not talking about whether or not we can understand the Bible. Who's he referring to here? He's referring to the prophets, is he not? In the context, he's talking about the prophets. Now let's look at verse number 21. He goes on to say, after that, he says, for prophecy came from prophets, right? For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter here isn't talking about whether or not we can understand our Bible. He says, these things came not by the will of man. Where'd it come from? Where'd these prophecies come from? From God, right? They came from God. He says, holy men of God, he's referring to the prophets, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He isn't talking about whether or not we can read our Bible and understand it. He's making a point of where did the Bible come from? Where did these prophecies come from? Did these prophecies come from Isaiah? No. Isaiah was just a holy man of God who spoke when he was moved by the Spirit of God to do so. He was the one through whom God sent those prophecies and told him to write them down. And he did. And so what he's saying is, when Isaiah prophesied, it wasn't from his own mind. It was from God. Jeremiah said, the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And then he said, he put his words in my mouth. That's inspiration. That's holy men of God speaking as they're moved by the Holy Spirit. And so it's all about origin. He's saying these prophecies did not originate in these men. These prophecies originated from God and by means of the Holy Spirit delivered to these men who spoke them and they were written down. Are you with me? Okay. And so it's important that we understand that passage. Just remember that if anyone says that anything to you about that. Okay. We got to move on. I got 15 minutes. And we're just now getting to false teachers. All right. Let's talk about false teachers a little bit. In chapter 2 then, we have the denial of Christ. The denial of Christ. Notice that in chapter 2, he begins to talk about false prophets. He gets right to it in verse 1. As we begin this second chapter, we find Peter's attention turned to false teachers and the need to beware. The need to beware of them. Now, there are about six things, I think, that we'd emphasize in this chapter that have to do with false teachers. The first of which is the destructive doctrines. The destructive doctrines of false teachers. Peter here is going to go on a tirade using the word destructive and destructive. Because that's what false teachers do. They don't build stuff up. They tear stuff down. They don't lead people to heaven. They lead them to be lost eternally. And Peter's very serious about this. You know, I think we're too easygoing in our day. We just are so politically correct. We're just afraid we're going to offend somebody. But we need to at least know We need to at least know what the Bible says about false teachers. And we need to know that the Bible's serious about what it says about false teachers. And here, Peter emphasizes the destructive nature of them. He begins with the certainty of them. He doesn't say, you know, in the future, there may be a false teacher. He doesn't say that. He begins by emphasizing the certainty of it. He says, verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. What do? They deny the Lord who bought them. The certainty of false teachers. He says there will be false teachers among you. There were false prophets in the past, and there will be false teachers among you. Just as there were false teachers in the Old Testament, we can expect false teachers in our day as well. The term for false teacher here is an interesting one. I don't use Greek a whole lot, but there's a Greek word here, and it's a really long word. It's hard to say, but it's pseudo-didaskalos, okay? I know that means nothing to you, but I think it's important to notice here, this is the only place in the Bible this word appears. Peter's the only one that uses it. He uses it right here. And the importance of it is this. He's not talking about someone that's just wrong religiously, okay? He's not talking about that. He's not talking about, you know, this little old lady down the street who happens to be a member of a denominational church, and she's been there all her life, and she's poured her heart and soul into it, and she's just wrong. That's not what Peter's talking about. He's talking about those who are deliberately teaching those things contrary to what the Bible says. He's talking about those who are leading people away from the truth and doing it deliberately. Okay? Now, all right. He says that these false teachers secretly bring in destructive doctrines. What they do is destructive. It's not constructive. It's not building up. It's tearing down. He says they bring in destructive heresies. That word heresies there, it's haeresis, that it carries with it the idea of division, sometimes referred to as a sect or party, you know, like political parties or sects, you know, religious sects. It's that kind of thing. It has to do with being divisive. Sometimes we find it appearing in the New Testament. The Sadducees were referred to as a sect, and the Pharisees were referred to as a sect. Acts 24 and verse 5, the Lord's church was derogatorily referred to as a sect. Dissensions arising from diversity of opinions and things like that, which lead to division and the kind of like denominational division today. Those are the kind of things that he's talking about in this word heresy. And then Peter goes on to say about these false teachers, even denying the Lord who bought them. Now that's an interesting phrase here. He says they deny the Lord who bought them. Now, this may refer either to their doctrine or what their doctrine produced in those that followed it. But we know that soon after Peter wrote this, that there were those precursors to the Gnostics. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with Gnosticism or not. If you get over to 1 John, And you read those epistles, of those three little epistles of John, you need to know something about Gnosticism to understand what John's talking about. The Gnostics, there were two major camps of Gnostics. There were those Gnostics that believed that that denied the deity of Christ. They denied that Jesus was the Son of God. And then there were others that denied the humanity of Christ. They denied that He became flesh and that He walked on this earth as a man. So there were two different, you know, sects of them, Gnostics. Well, Gnosticism is kind of getting started here as Peter is writing. And so he, I think, is making reference to some of those things. Over in 2 John 7, for example. 2 John 7. Look at what Peter, or what John says there. He says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Christ as coming in the flesh." You see that? There are those going out who do not confess Christ as, they were denying the humanity of Christ. Peter's saying something similar here. He's saying about these false teachers that they deny the Lord who bought them. Now, it's interesting here that it seems like possibly these false teachers at one time would have been true Christians. Is it the case that he's indicating here that they had once been members of the Lord's church and that they had broken away from the church and they'd gone on and they're teaching false doctrines, even denying the Lord who bought them, Peter says. Denying the Lord who bought them. We know that's a possibility from Acts chapter 20, don't we? When Paul met with the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he said there in verse 28, "Take heed to yourself and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased, with His own blood." All right? So they've been purchased. Peter says here, these false teachers deny the Lord who purchased them, who bought them. Now in that very same passage in Acts chapter 20, Paul would go on in the verses following that, pointing out that even among that eldership there, there would be those who would become false teachers. Remember? Wolves in sheep's clothing. See? Denying the Lord who bought them. Well, Peter goes on to say here that they bring on themselves what? Verse 1. First Peter 2:1. Swift destruction. The false teacher slyly entered into the Christian community with doctrines designed to destroy spiritual and moral lives of the Christians. And he says that it's going to involve swift destruction on these false teachers. Now, he didn't say quick destruction. He didn't say soon destruction. He said swift. It may not happen now. It may not happen tomorrow. It may not happen sometime. But when it happens, it will be swift. It will bring about swift destruction. Think about something. Anybody remember Jim Baker? Remember Jim and Tammy Faye? Yeah, we've got people in here old enough to remember them. Man, they used to be on TV all the time. Tammy Faye, she'd get on there and cry them big old tears, you know, and they'd raise millions of dollars and waste it on, you know, very lavish lifestyles. And finally it caught up with them, didn't it? Yeah, well, Jim, he went to jail, didn't he? He went to prison. You know, when that happened, it came pretty swiftly, didn't it? And things went along well for a while, but then when it happened, it happened. Remember Jimmy Swaggart? Yeah. Yeah, things caved in on him pretty swiftly. Pretty swiftly. It happens. Peter says it will bring about swift destruction. Not only will their doctrines destroy others, it will destroy themselves as well. When the destruction comes, it'll be swift. Now in verse 2, we see the consequence of false teachers. In verse 2, he says, "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." Many will follow their destructive ways. This is the worst part of it. It's not so much about the false teachers, it's what the false teachers are going to produce. the consequence is that there are going to be sincere, innocent people who are going to believe what these false teachers are saying. They're going to believe their damnable doctrines and be led away in destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways. And so instead of following the Lord as they should, they'll follow these destructive doctrines. But the Lord is the only way of salvation. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Peter here says, because of these false teachers, the way of truth is blasphemed. The way of truth is blasphemed. Those in the world will speak evil of those who profess to follow Christ. These false teachers spread their false doctrine, and it becomes so rampant. Then when those who know the truth, believe the truth, obey the truth, and teach the truth do so, what happens? It's foreign to the ears of those in the religious world. And there are people that hear what we say and what we teach, and they think we're crazy, don't they? They think we're crazy. And you think they'd ever say anything bad about us? Yeah, they do. Yeah. Yeah, they say a lot of bad stuff about us. And they got some names for us too, don't they? And they do that. You know what's happening here? Because of all the false doctrines, it causes the way of truth to be blasphemed. The way of truth to be blasphemed. The people will reject the actual words of the Bible and accept rather what they've heard from a false teacher instead. What a terrible, terrible thing. All right, can I get verse 3 real quick? Let's look at the covetousness of false teachers. All right? In verse 3, he says, "By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." All right? By covetousness, they will exploit you. Here's what you have to remember about false teachers. It's never about the Bible. Here's what you have to remember about false teachers. It's never about saving souls. Here's what you have to remember about false teachers. It's never about serving God. What's it about?
Them.
That's it, Dave. That's it. That's the picture that he's going to spend the rest of this chapter painting for us. And he gives us a prelude here. He says it's all about the C word. Covetousness. Does the Bible warn against covetousness? It sure does. We all have to be really wary about that because we all are susceptible to covetousness. We've got to make sure that nothing interferes with God being first in our life. Covetousness. He says that these false teachers are plagued by covetousness. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, if you drop down to verse 14, remember he's talking about false teachers. He says, "They have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. They have a heart," that is, notice it, "trained, a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children." They have a heart that's trained. They don't just suffer from covetousness. He says they have a heart that's trained. They're taking covetous practices. They're taking covetous classes. You know, they're training their heart in covetousness. Okay? Now, he says that they will offer things that the flesh often desires. Can you imagine a preacher preaching and offering things that the heart often desires? Well, what would that be? It would be things like, what do we desire? Wealth? We desire wealth? You can say yes. Yeah. What about health? We desire good health? Yes. There are things that we desire. Power. Influence. Now, you know, there's a sense in which those things are not wrong. There's nothing wrong with that. Is there anything wrong with power? I mean, huh?
Depends on how it's used.
Yeah. Somebody's got to be in power, do they not? I mean, you know, the government's ordained by God, and so we have to have those that serve in the government, right? And those who serve in the government have power. And so he's not, you know, it's not that any of these things are condemned, but when you add covetousness to all of that, and you pursue those things, and those things become your goal, and ultimately your God, then those things are wrong. All those things are... Now, listen to what we hear being taught in the religious world today. There's the gospel of wealth. Have you ever heard someone say, you know, God wants to bless you, and if you'll send $1,000 to, you know, to this address on the screen here, right, then God will do... You know, Pat Robertson used to, I don't know, he used to get on there and he would pray. And in his prayers on TV, he'd say, there's a woman down in North Carolina right now, with she's had severe back pain, and that pain is gone. Somewhere in North Carolina, there's going to be a woman that goes, you know, I am feeling better. That must be me. You know what she's going to do next? She's looking for her checkbook. It's the gospel of wealth. The gospel of health. It's the gospel that says, if you do this for this ministry, God will bless you with this. Is that the gospel message? No. It's not. And it's all because of covetousness. And Peter outs these guys. And he says, if you want to know the truth about these guys, it's all about them. It's all about them. It's all about their selfishness. It's all about satisfying their own covetousness. And so it sounds a lot like the gospel of health and wealth that we hear in our day. He describes this as deceptive words. By covetousness, they'll exploit you with deceptive words. You see, they can't preach the truth. That's not going to do it for them. They have to use deceptive words. And Peter says they speak great swelling words of great emptiness in verse 18. They're smooth talkers, and they know exactly what they're doing, deceiving those who follow them. And if a person cannot give book, chapter, and verse for the things that they teach, then what should we do with them? Turn them off. Don't listen to them. Because we know that they don't have the truth. We know that they're not telling us the truth if they're not preaching the Bible. Peter says about them that for a long time their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. Here's what he's saying. They're getting by with it now. But their destruction is waiting. There is a great day coming. There's a great day coming by and by. This will eventually catch up with them because God will bring them into judgment. God is not idle. He does not slumber. And when it comes to their judgment and destruction, God will be sure to remember the things that they have done. Peter goes on to describe in verses 4 through 9, God did not spare those who were guilty, those that we read about in the Old Testament. And he may choose to delay the execution of judgment upon the ungodly if he feels that by doing so that some may repent. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, he says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But when the time is right, judgment and destruction will come, and it'll be swift. And over in chapter 3 and verse 10, Peter says that when it happens, the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Okay? All right, you got any thought or comment or question about anything we've talked about? Okay, our time is gone. And so we'll stop there. And so read the rest of chapter 2 this week and think about as you're reading it, everything that he says in here in this chapter, it's about false teachers. Okay? And we'll discuss it next time. Thank you for coming. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
I appreciate it.
All right, we're all set.